In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of that Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, as you know. And today we come to Romans chapter 15 and verses 2 and 3. Last week we had our insert on the subject of Christian immersion, and so we have an ultra accelerated review here waiting for us from 15:1, 2 weeks ago. Since it was just one verse in this ultra accelerated review, I'll just read that verse for you and comment quickly. But we, the able, are obligated to be bearing the weaknesses of the incapable and not to be pleasing ourselves. You remember we were, as we talked about this, we talked about the able, that is, that the able were of greater maturity. Excuse me. Of greater maturity, and that there was an obligation on the part of those who were able to be bearing these weaknesses of the incapable. We talked about obligation and about being obligated principally to love, as we quoted 1 John 3:16 and 1 John 4:11, that have this same word in it. The fact of the Lord's death obligates us toward the loving of the brethren, as we've seen that example in our Lord, and then to be bearing the weaknesses of the incapable. We said that this doesn't say, not to make an argument from silence, but it is the opposite is exactly spoken of here, so it is not such an argument, but it does not say that the able should be fixing the weaknesses of the incapable, but rather bearing the weaknesses of the incapable. And we had a context connection there with chapter 14, which spoke about the stronger and weaker brethren. We talked about patiently and gently responding to the doctrinal misunderstandings of those who are the incapable here, considerately absorbing their judgments, indignities, and improprieties in long suffering. You get that from the incapable. If you are the able, they are not as grace oriented as you are. Therefore, they see things in a very legalistic way rather than a gracious way. We talked about kindly and clemently redirecting their misapplications of Scripture and putting up with one another in devotion. We quoted in that connection Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, the idea of supporting one another in devotion, a Greek word there that meant to just put up with it, to just deal with it, bear with it, enduring the indiscretions and the ignorant imprudences of immaturity and the condescension of humility, and not to be pleasing ourselves. And we kind of gave you this this question, this maybe a test question with, if these things seem difficult to you, then maybe you aren't the able that this verse mentions. Maybe you're more in the category of the incapable. Incapable have weaknesses. When you're weaker, you can't do some of the things that the stronger can do. And so we don't make fun of that weakness. We help that weakness. But here, we're talking about simply enduring that weakness. It's being big is what it is. We're kind of going into, you know, more commentary on the idea. But but so we'll call the ultra accelerated review finished. But it's the concept of being big enough to just let things go, to not have to get involved and not have to let people know about that infraction. You say, aren't you kind of, when you speak that way, Timothy, aren't you sort of contradicting Matthew chapter 18 and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? No. If you have had some sin, or maybe it's just a perceived sin, but if you've had some sin done against you, the epistle to the Ephesians just tells you to forgive. Just forget about it. Let it go. Are you big and strong enough to do that? Well, if you're not, and there's no disgrace if you're not, just admit in humility that you're not that big yet, you're not that strong yet. But if that's the case, then you need to do the Matthew 18 thing and go to your brother and not have it out, but you need to talk it out. You need to talk that through. These things are not in contradiction to each other. So today, this is very much connected with what we've just said. But today, Romans chapter 15, now verses 2 and 3, virgin territory in our verse-by-verse study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Romans. 15, 2 and 3. Let each of us be pleasing the neighbor for the good toward building up. For even the Christ didn't please himself. But just as it has been written, the reproaches of those reproaching you fell on me. All right, let each of us, so every one of us, right? Each of us, it's whether you are able or incapable, let each of us now be pleasing the neighbor for the good toward building up. Let each of us be pleasing the neighbor. Who is my neighbor? It is not, as pop evangelicalism will define it, it is not, as the common take on a neighbor. In the Hebrew, you have a word that is rather... You say, what do you mean Hebrew? Don't you mean Greek? You're in the New Testament. No, I mean Hebrew. In the Hebrew, there is a word that is rather broad in its application. Rea. Rea is sometimes translated an associate. Or maybe not translated an associate, but means an associate. Somebody you're associated with. Often it's translated friend. Many times it's translated neighbor. Now, this is one of the times when in English we've got these three words for something that in Hebrew we have one. That means if you have the greater number, means the greater specificity. That is, what's the difference? Excuse me. What's the difference between your neighbor and your friend and your associate? Your neighbor is the... Think of it this way. Your neighbor is the nigh one. When something comes nigh, spelled the same as the beginning of neighbor. When something comes nigh you, it's near you, your neighbor, you're the one that is close to you, is your neighbor. And we use that almost exclusively as the guy next door or the woman across the street in modern English. But it's somebody, think of it as close to you. So who is my neighbor? It's the person, it's not my enemy. It's the opposite of my enemy. It's not even just the one that I casually know because I'm not close to them. But a neighbor can also be, put it this way, yoreia, that this word gets translated from, can also be your friend. It can also be someone that you are often with. They're close to you in another sense. That is, they're like your companion, maybe in a work situation. And we assume that these are good relationships. I know that work situations may not always be, but the point is, a companion maybe. Someone who you company with. That's what makes them a companion. Companying with them. In other words, your neighbor is not, as you are used to hearing, anybody who's in need. No. The parable of the Good Samaritan begins with this man asking, well, who is my neighbor? Because the Lord said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because that specificity was in this word that is translated neighbor, the Jews thought, well, if I'm to love the one who's this toward me, then the opposite of that toward me, this word for neighbor, is my enemy. So I guess I do the opposite of what I do with my neighbor toward the opposite kind of person. I guess I hate my enemy. And you have to be careful. You know what? I'm almost getting to the place where I'm thinking, really. I'm thinking that assumption is always wrong. You know, I have this penchant for negative thinking toward the word assumption. I'm beginning to think it's always wrong. Even if you're correct in what you've assumed, you still assumed it. You didn't have any objective basis to think that. So you start with a presupposition, and you don't have any reason to think that way. Why do we assume at all? Why do I assume anything? Why don't I begin to function on absolute knowledge, to function on things that I know to be the case all the time? Because when I begin to function on assumption, there's this iffy part of it out there that I could be wrong, and then every decision I make based on that assumption down the road goes awry. Even when they're not, there's no great ramifications of it. Assumption happens all the time. And it is pastoral enemy number 5, as we disaffectionately call it, or at least as I do. Assumption, I call it my enemy because you don't know how many problems I deal with that started with someone assuming something. Right after the world, the flesh, the devil, and carnal Christianity is assumption. Number 5. And if you wondered what numbers 1 through 4 were. Now, their assumption was wrong, wasn't it? And it was deadly wrong. It was the exact opposite of what the Lord's mind was. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies. It's amazing That word love is agape in its verb form. Be devoted to your enemies. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Doesn't that really fit here then? When we take all of this background to the word neighbor and import it into this, even if they're my enemies, we're not talking about enemies here, we're just talking about the incapable. We're talking about the incapable in its context that might have done something inadvertently to you. This Friday coming, I'll be teaching from Genesis 30, but I'll be teaching from Genesis 30 about the interpersonal relationship principle that we get from the law that we're going to see in action in Genesis 30 of boiling a kid in its mother's milk. You may have boiled kids in their mother's milk before. And you may have known about it. You may not have known about it. That's why we have such doctrine, so that if you don't know about it, you can come to know about it in that wonderful situation of privacy, wherein in the interior of your soul, you get to confess and rebound from that which nobody even knows that you've been tagged on. It's a wonderful concept of progressive sanctification. I just teach the word with nobody in mind, and you get hit with it, and you get to recover from it, and nobody knows except you. It's wonderful the way that God does this. Now, one person told me years ago, this means they didn't have much of a prayer life, but they did say, I pray more when you're teaching than in any other time. And it's always prayers of confession. So, if you need to, that's fine. But we're talking here not about even your enemy, which is the contrast to your neighbor, but just the incapable. Incapable who just kind of mindlessly, unbeknownst to them, are doing things all the time that are infractions to tact, to diplomacy, to sensitivity, to courteousness, to consideration. Because love hasn't been instructed deeply into their souls yet. They may be very positive to the concept of agape. They may have no problem with agape. They may love the idea of agape. They may be devoted to devotion. They just haven't learned what it really looks like or means enough yet, because they haven't had it applied to enough areas broadly from the Word of God through the amount of doctrine that they haven't logged yet. So they're still incapable. Well, in this situation, and if you're not in that situation, whether you're able or incapable in 15:1, let each of us be pleasing the neighbor. So who is my neighbor? We take that Old Testament situation and import it into the New. Now, who is it that's close to you? Well, you've all come to the same church this morning. Paul will use the word neighbor, which is one word in Greek, and friend, which is another word in Greek, so it is the more specific, because it has more words for these concepts than is the Hebrew. He will use the word friends and neighbor for your fellow believer in your local assembly, your local church. He'll use it, the New Testament writers will use it of others, but they'll use it of those people because they ought to be friends and neighbors. If they aren't, well, get at being friends and neighbors to each other. Don't say, well, that's not always like that. Well, so what? Make it like that. Get it. You do the thing on your part that gets it to be like that. Indiscriminately across the board with every believer in your church. All right? Now, we ought to be pleasing that person. That pleasing, then, is not unqualified. It is qualified with this: for the good and toward building up. Let's say, let's take a real extreme case. Extreme cases are good for reasoning, because you get to see it in a dispassionate way. Like, you're not talking about some subtlety that I have to wonder, I don't know if that's really the way to take that. I'm going to give you an example. Everyone will see, with the slightest biblical anything, everyone will see, this is obvious. Okay, and then I'm going to ask you, to apply that in some of the subtleties. Let's say you have a man and a woman, and they're in some kind of a dating situation. Let's say the woman says, I have just felt so, I've been abused in my former life, and my parents were mistreated me, and I really have problems with insecurity, and I need to know that you love me. And so she says that she really needs for this man to have sex with her. And they're dating, I said, they're not married, right? Alright. We should be pleasing our neighbor. But it's qualified, right? It's qualified as for the good and toward edification. So, you say no to that which would be what that person would demand of you. Now, they're probably not even know about this verse, but if they did, you say, read the rest of the verse. You say the second half of the verse. Now, that's obvious, right? That's like clear as day to any Christian. You have a conscience. As soon as you regenerate, that conscience starts being activated differently. You begin to know right away premarital sex is wrong. You know that. Every believer knows that, except those who are hardened to it and have a seared conscience because they don't want it to be that way. I mean, everybody knows that. All right, what about when it's more subtle? Now, I want you to take that. Maybe you have situations that you can apply that in a more minute way, in a more fine-tuned way, in something that has more of a judgment call kind of an issue to it. Someone wants you to do something. Generally speaking, we should be pleasing our neighbor. That is, if we can, we should be obliging. It comes from the word obligated. We should be obliging the person if we can do something to help them at all. Sometimes it's not possible. I know I've been in that situation. I'm thinking of some times right now. I really just don't want to go there and give you examples in it. But the point is, when someone is requiring something of you and you can't do that, sometimes it's even you might be able to do that, but not for good and toward edification on their part, nor though in good conscience can you do it. I'll give you a very broad, without a lot of specifics, I'll give you one. Certain ones have thought, you're a pastor of a church here. They're going to say need, I'm going to say want. Money. Can't you go to the church that you pastor and garner these funds for me? It many times has been under the heading of for ministry. I'm thinking of specific cases and things, but some you know about, some you don't. But no, in good conscience, I can't do that on a number of levels. Now, I'm not saying that I couldn't do that. I'm saying in these particular cases, I couldn't do that. Am I to please my neighbor carte blanche? Am I to please my neighbor, like, Does this verse tell me that I am to become a slave of men? No. I've got straight statement in the Scripture, and they don't contradict. I've got a straight statement that says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, do not become slaves of men. With that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I can't now take this verse and make it the opposite of that. We're not talking about abject all the time. I'm obligated. I have to do whatever anybody wants me to do. What I'm saying is this is qualified, isn't it? This is qualified. It's saying if it is going to result in their good and theirs and others' edification. And that's more than I think you think it is. If you think, if I put this through that filter every time, I'm not going to be doing very much that people ask me. I don't know about that. I think that you're going to be doing what they probably ask you most of the time. Because it's going to be a situation in the body of the Christ wherein you're building one another up, in that you're building relationship. You're building agape. You're building fellowship. You are building brotherly affection, Philadelphia. You're doing that. There are things that you don't even know about that happen before every time that we meet that are that kind of nourishing, generating kind of things that I and others do when we come into a service here. And whatever that is, whatever we can do to bolster and further and better relationships in the body of the Christ, I think we ought to do it. But just understand, this pleasing isn't absolutely unqualified. It's like this. Give to everyone who asks of you. That's a biblical command given by the person called Lord on our part. That means the vast majority of time people ask me for something, I should give it. Is that unqualified? It is the way it's stated. But the rest of the Scripture is going to qualify that. If the Jehovah's Witnesses ask me for a nickel, that's what they used to ask me for. They come to the door and they give me this thing printed on the cheapest paper going, Awake or the Watchtower magazine. They ask me for a nickel. You're not going to get a nickel, because 2 John tells me that if I give you a nickel, I've given you a nickel's worth of support for your evil antichrist work. So give to everyone who asks of you is, if you obey that verse, except for its qualifications, you're going to be giving to almost everyone who asks of you. There's another qualification. I've got a brother in the church, and he won't work. He refuses to. We offer him employment. He doesn't take it. But he keeps coming to Russ about to use the benevolent fund. There's a point when Russ has to say, no, you won't work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us straight out specifically that that's the case. It's not to this man's good that we please our neighbor in that situation. His mouth drives him on, Proverbs says, in a situation where he's got to work, because if you stop becoming an enabler of his laziness, his mouth, that is the fact that he wants to eat, will drive him on to work. So understand that it's not qualified. Unqualified. But understanding that it isn't unqualified, understand this also, that the majority of cases, more than you might like to think, you will be able, and with this verse, God would want you to please your neighbor for the good toward building up. Ask me to violate the Scripture, then I'm not loving you. Because love is, agape is, devotion is, principled kind of love is, devotion love is, keeping the commandments of God toward another. So as long as it's not breaking one of the commandments of God, as the general rule of thumb, let's please our neighbor for the good toward building up. When you do this, when you're pleasing this neighbor for good, look back into Romans 14. And this is a verse that, of course, we treated. But we treated it rather quickly. Consider this in connection with 15:2. 14:16. Romans 14:16. Therefore, don't let your good be defamed. What is something being defamed? It's defamation. You say, okay, what's defamation? Defamation is anything that you're talking down about something. You're putting it down. You speak ill about someone or something. It's really, it's blasphemy. Blasphemy is defamation. You can blaspheme. People say, I'm a Trinitarian, you know that. Alright, there are rumors around town that I'm not. But you know that I am. Alright? I have no problem with calling the Holy Spirit God. But this isn't one of the proofs that you ought to use for that. Which I hear used all the time for that. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The so-called unforgivable sin. If he can be blasphemed, then the Holy Spirit is God, because you blaspheme God. Not the way the Bible talks about it. The Bible uses this word, blasphemeo, about men as well. Uses it about good, right here. Uses it about, it's not a word that's reserved for God. So that's not really a proof of something that we know to be a scriptural doctrine, a point of doctrine that's true. But blasphemia, the noun, is defamation. That is, you speak down about it. You speak badly about someone or something, whether that someone is the Holy Spirit, or that someone is a brother, or that someone is someone who isn't a brother. We're to put off all blasphemy, all defamation from ourselves. And whether that's a concept, like here, how does your good be defamed? Let me tell you, by you're not pleasing your neighbor toward good, in good sometimes. This is an application. It's not the be-all and end-all. It's not the whole. It's not exhaustive. I'm letting you know that you can do a good thing in a bad way. You can do the right thing in the wrong way. And as a result, let's say your right thing isn't something that is the exception, that it doesn't involve doing good to believers. That's the exception. If you evangelize outside, you're doing something that you are thinking is a good thing. Believers aren't really the object of that good, though, right? It's the unbeliever. Or maybe it's something like prayer, that this is the exception, that that's something that God has commanded you to do. And it's something that is good if you do it correctly and you do it well. But it's between you and God. There's not another believer or other believers involved in it. The majority of the biblically defined good works that we do are directed toward believers. So each other is a big part of the good that is potential that you can do as a believer. When you do that toward another believer, you can be doing this in your mind good, and if there weren't any variables, all things being equal, this is good. But you can do it in such a wrong way that your good is defamed, and it doesn't edify. The incapable, they kind of live there. That is, no problem with your motive. Rightly motivated, we give you this, but the execution of that good leaves something to be desired and a bad taste in people's mouths. So, do good, but not in such a way that it does more damage than it does the proposed good. Please your neighbor for good, not for defamation, so that they can be edified in it. I recently heard this term, conversational teaching. This is kind of what this is. It's not a conversation like we're talking together in it, but I'm not getting real riled up, right? I'm just trying to explain to you the way I would if I were talking to you. Some matters that are way more important than you may see, than you may understand. Consider in this connection James 3:17. Let me read it to you. Literal majority translation of it. But the wisdom from above is first pure. That is, this wisdom, let me read it to you before I comment on it. Then peaceable, forbearing, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and unhypocritical. All right, if we're going to operate in wisdom, function in this divine understanding, first before anything else, if it's really wisdom from above, if it's really heavenly wisdom, what is wisdom? We ask the question, who is my neighbor? Let's ask the question, what is wisdom? Let's ask it better. Who is wisdom? Colossians 2, 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 1, 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. Specifically stated, our wisdom is the Christ. That wisdom came down from above. He was pre-existent to His own humanity as God. Via an incarnation, wisdom came down from above. You know what? First of all, He was? All the things you could talk about. First of all, pure. There wasn't any, I'm doing good, but in this bad way. There wasn't any kind of glitch in His execution of anything He did. It was unsullied. He was unadulterated by any kind of human viewpoint, wisdom from below. The Lord Jesus Christ was flawless. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. And that meant that He was pure in everything. Now, if you function in this Lord Jesus Christ wisdom, first of all, first off, it's going to be pure. Then, out of all of the things that, out of all of the grace virtues that you could talk about, the next thing, peaceable. That is, not causing issues that people will get ruffled or riled about. Like, easy. Easy to get along with. One of the things that makes people easy to get along with is that they're compliant when appropriate. That's pleasing our neighbor for good. Who has a problem with a servant? And the Lord Jesus Christ was a servant. Very, very like this wisdom is laid back. The Lord Jesus Christ was not on edge all the time. He wasn't, you know, someone walking around like, looking like, you know, he had just, you know, downed a couple liters of high-test coffee. I mean, when you came in contact with the Lord, he wasn't like a real on edge, real like high-strung, uptight individual. The Lord was really calm. It's just cool. And nothing that you could do could shake that coolness. Because he had the security of righteousness about him. It's a good test question. Why are you so like, any moment like this? I think I'm doing a better job of explaining it by demonstrating it than I am in actually talking about it. This attitude of, I'm restless. He wasn't. And that spirit meant that he was very peaceable. You say, around the Lord Jesus Christ, there was controversy all the time. Yes, but not because he was obnoxious. Not because he pushed people. As a matter of fact, he sort of discouraged people from doing the things that he would even want to see happen in their lives. He didn't. You'll note there are things that come out of him that are cutting, that are like, that severed me. That just really set me back on my heels. Yeah, and you asked for it too, didn't you? Like, who asked you to say this? Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Who asked you to say that? Did he say, who will follow me wherever I go? He's not like trying to get adherence, numbers. But somebody comes up and volunteers, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. All right, let's just tell you what that means. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I just want you to know what you're signing up for. Or, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Did anybody ask you to say this? Did we have a recruitment drive? Is there a Lord Jesus Christ table in the temple that says, you know, please come join our crusade. Bring the kingdom of God into the earth. Somebody comes up and volunteers, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go, but first let me go bury my father. Now, sir, you brought this on yourself. You asked for yourself. Let the dead bury the dead. You go preach the kingdom of God. You're serious about this preaching the kingdom of God thing? Then get at it. But I don't need, I mean, and I tell you, he didn't do it with any kind of edge to it. He didn't do it with any kind of, with any kind of sting, with any panache. He just said it. He just stated it. What he said was cutting. It was just truth. He wasn't being ornery. He was being factual. I don't need your half-hearted commitment. You don't understand what this entails. Let me tell you. It's better for me to tell you now. But he was peaceable. That's why the people who were most obviously sinners felt so comfortable around him. Because he wasn't always pointing out what they did. He was letting them forget it. Very peaceable. The Lord Jesus Christ is the overseer of our souls. But he was not. Your New King James will be very well for this. It translates this verse very well. We'll go to it. 1 Peter 4:15. He was not an allotrio episcopos. Everybody say with me, allotrio episcopos. That was horrible. All right? What is an allotrio episcopos? Episcopos is the word that you're used to seeing as overseer, translated as overseer. What's this allotrio on the top of it, on the front of it? See, half of it you know already, episcopos. You know that word. It's just allotrio that you need to get here. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. This is how easy he was. The things that we're told in the Scripture, even beyond what are in red in some of your versions, the Lord was the perfect example of these things in the days of His flesh. First Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Allotrio episcopos is here translated a busybody in other people's matters. This is what it means. Episcopos is from epi, that means over or upon, and skopos, to look or see. An episcopos is an overseer. That's one of the titles used for my position here, right? An elder, a pastor, is an overseer. Allotria is the part that's translated in the affairs of others. That is, you're not an overseer, a self-appointed overseer in matters that belong to someone else. Sometimes people see things that happen in our constituency. And they ask me, like, genuinely, and I understand why, but we have a different view here. Why don't you tell that person? Why don't you get into that? You know, you're going to have, sometimes I'll hear it like this, you're probably going to have to get into it anyway when it all goes bad. You're right. You're exactly right. That doesn't mean that I have the right to get into somebody else's business. If it goes wrong and if it affects others, I may have to get involved in it, but that's even because they'll ask me. I'm an overseer of a local assembly. I'm not an overseer of the specific affairs of your life. Wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, then peaceable. Forbearing is epeikais, that we could translate it clemency. Part of being clement is staying out of things that aren't any of your business. We shouldn't think like this. When I see something amiss in another believer's life, my first thought should not be, I need to address that. I should correct that. My first thought should probably be, this is probably none of my business. I should probably stay out. Especially if it is between people. If I see, I use my couple of my lifting buddies here. If I see Matthew and Jacob are having a run-in with Luke, my thought is not, I gotta go talk to Luke. I gotta go talk to Matthew and Jacob. Sorry I left you out, Caleb. You're my lifting buddy too. And we might be recruiting one over there. But, I'm talking about behind you. Over there. You want to be a part of that? My first thought is not, I'm gonna get involved in that. This is between these people, right? In this case especially, they have parents. What is it about my inflated sense of self-importance that sees myself as the savior of everybody's business and relationships in an assembly. Rather, Proverbs talks like this. He who passes by and observes a matter and inserts himself into it is like someone who takes a dog by the ears. In other words, people are going to realize, you're being an Alatriel Episcopal. They're going to say that to you. Unquestionably, they're going to say, you're being an Alatriel Episcopal. And they're going to get angry like a dog who's just had his ears grabbed. The Lord Jesus Christ, not his example. That is not what he looked like. He didn't go around. Two people come to him, two brothers come to him. They even ask him, and he won't get involved. One says, Lord, settle between the inheritance between me and my brother. Tell him to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus' answer is, man, now you know something's coming when he addresses you, man. And the Lord says, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? In other words, well, you're God. You're master over everything. In his humanity, he says, this is not my realm. This is not the domain for my humanity. That's your business. You see, what if you say like this? Let's apply it specifically. I say, I'm going to do a good thing. I'm going to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. I'm seeing those two people have a problem. I, as the peacemaker, will ride in on my white charger and save the day. You know, here I am, Mighty Mouse. Here I am to save the day. Some of you are too young to know about Mighty Mouse. He was quite the tenor, for those of you who... He never said anything that he didn't sing. And, I will not do a Mighty Mouse imitation. No, I will not. But I used to love Mighty Mouse when I was 5 and 6 years old. Here I am, Mighty Mouse, on a white charger. I ride in. I shall take care of this. No. Your good is going to be defamed. Because the lack of agape wisdom in inserting yourself and imposing your will upon people when it isn't your sphere is not pleasing your neighbor toward good, toward edification. It's reasonable. You know what forbearing was? You remember when we went to, was it Portugal? You remember Yield Man? I said, we ought to get a big, I wish I could find that shirt. I've searched my house. I said, we ought to get a big, you know, those yield signs, street signs, and put it on a shirt. Yield Man. You know, it's time for, some of you weren't around back then, I'd say, you know, let's be about this. Yielding to each other. And was it, Lori, did you buy me that shirt? Doug did? Bought me this shirt. It was a shirt just like that with a big yield sign on it. And I said, when we go to Portugal, we ought to be thinking as we live closely with each other and as we, you know, we're spending a week together living with each other. You know, I'm trying to sleep and they're watching tennis in the next room. And every time that their favorite person made a shot, there's Russ. I can hear him through the wall. Oh! Time for Yield Man. Let me yield. Let him enjoy his tennis. He's usually working masonry. He's not. He doesn't have time to sit around and watch tennis. He evidently likes it very much. Oh! There it is. As I'm in the room with Corydon and Jill in, what was it, January or February with no heat. Just under the covers like that. I can't go to sleep. You know, and they were gracious enough to let me come into their room and sleep in their room. They yielded Theirs was the only one that had heat. And then in the morning, Russ called me a snorosaurus. Thank you so much, Russ. Okay. Forbearing, clement, yielding. Just let me tell you about FBI Kais here. That's in the James one. My New King James interlinear, my Greek English interlinear here that I used. It has a note here. It wasn't there because I did it from my own translation. But on FBI Kais, this is what it says. James 3. Adjective meaning gentle. In Philippians 4:5, it is used substantively. That means as a noun. As equivalent to the cognate noun epikaia, gentleness, graciousness. Acts 24:4, 2 Corinthians 10:1. Listen to this. The word designates the quality that makes one amenable in dealings with others. Not difficult to live and work with. Its meaning as a substantive would include considerateness, mildness, kindness. Well, they have a great demonstration of this. It's in the next verse. For even the Christ didn't please himself. Oh man, that's all I need. The Christ. Arthrus, articular, not Christ as a name, but the Christ as a title. Even Jesus, the promised Messiah, who will rule the world, and even now, as deity, reigns over the universe, didn't please himself, but just as it has been written, this is the extent that he didn't do this, the reproaches of those reproaching you fell on me. This is a quotation of Psalm 69:9b. The A part is likewise quoted in reference to him in elsewhere in the New Testament. I'll let you look it up. But the point is, the psalmist speaking and personae Christi is speaking the thoughts of the Son to the Father in the days of His flesh. The reproaches of those reproaching you fell on me. Now think about this. The reproaches, that is the defamations, it's a different word, but it's the same idea. The things that you, things that people say that are a slam against God, the reproaches, they're slams, they're verbal slams, against you, God, the Father, the Son says, I'm taking the results of that upon myself. I'm taking the death that that deserves upon me. I'm taking the judgment for those harsh things that harsh sinners have spoken against you. I'll volunteer to shoulder them so that they aren't under judgment. I'll take the judgment for things that are judgment worthy so that they don't have to. Who is he pleasing here? Well, both the Father, who gives him a command to do this, who sends him to do this, but also those who have done this, who are his enemies, right? One in essence, one in being with the Father, those slanders are slanders against him as well. These slanders make them his enemy, or his, make them his enemies. So he is devoted to his enemies by taking the implications, taking the results, taking the effects, taking the spiritual judgment, wrath, penalty, punishment for those things onto himself, and he is executed in their stead. The Father puts the Son to death under the transaction of the reconciling of the world to himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly does this, not for Raim, not for friends, not for neighbors, not for associates, but for enemies. The idea is, what kind of this example, what does that say to you about the kind of ease with which you ought to do what you're asked to do here in pleasing one another? It is in the context, isn't it, of chapter 14 having come out. I know it seems a long time ago, but it's just, you know, a couple verses away. Context is in limiting our personal liberty because of our devotion. Yes, I could do this. I could partake of something. Yes, I could do this. But is it toward the good? Is it toward the edification? Do you see the devotion in all of this? Do you see the love in this? The whole thing is, I'm others-minded. Because I really care about them. I'm dedicated to them, to their good. I'm committed to their edification. I love them. And it's not a game. It's not fake. The wisdom from above is also impartial and unhypocritical. Do these things, the way we're talking today, does it seem like it's a great sacrifice to you? It's nothing in comparison to the sacrifice of the Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.